Now, since I've used up 25 minutes, I'm going to have to talk really, really fast. I've told you over and again that in 2 Corinthians, you hear Paul cry, you hear his heartbeat, you hear what it's like to be falsely accused. I said this to one of the many callers. I said to him, you know, the thing that hurts more than anything, if you get in a fight, you get in a fight. This happens in life. If you get in a doctrinal dispute, they did in Acts 15. What's the big deal about that? It's when what you're saying is totally misconstrued or misunderstood that it's trouble. And that just, you know, eats on you like a canker, because you mean well. You don't mean to do things that are hurtful. And here Paul meant well in 1 Corinthians by chewing them up one side and down the other, because they deserved it. And he's being maligned and misconstrued and misunderstood and even lied about. Now in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, in verse 5, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. We finished with that verse last time, that while there was grief enough for everybody, Paul wasn't the focus of the grief. He was rather the one that was telling them what they had done wrong. And the idea that I may not overcharge you, that's not the girl in the Kroger store asking too much money for the Brussels sprouts. That's telling them that what they'd done was more heinous than it actually was. That's not that he's not exaggerating their crimes. And verse 6, sufficient to such a man. Now, the such a man here in verse 6 is the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he was the one that was guilty of the sins that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that guy, it's sufficient punishment what you folks did with him and what my letter did with him. Paul is saying, this guy has been punished enough in that this guy has repented, recanted, and wants to do right. You know, when somebody changes their heart and changes their mind and wants to do right, you need to start getting on their side and helping them do right. If someone has done evil, there comes a point at which you forgive them the evil. And there's an evil enough to go around for all of us, so there's going to be a day when you need forgiveness too. Paul says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted, I want you to notice the last word of the verse, of many. It wasn't unanimous. And part of the problem in 1 Corinthians was that rather than dealing with this guy, some people were saying, well, it's grace, you can do whatever you want to. And some people were enjoying the latitude for sin. And so not everybody's on board, even in verse 6. Now, it's apparent that the transgressor of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 got right. Verse 7, so the contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There comes a point in time when someone is so down in his socks you can't get him back out of his shoes, and here this guy is sorry, he's not going to do it anymore. Hey, love him and allow him the opportunity to do right. That's the approach. You allow them the opportunity to do right. And this one says that, verse 8, that I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. If you don't confirm your love toward this guy who was in this horrible immorality, and now he's repented and now he wants to do right, if you don't allow him back in the assembly, if you don't encourage him, he's going to end up where you sent him in the first place, and that's stuck with the devil. And the devil's going to get victory over him. Satan's going to get victory over him. Well, what's the point of doing good? They won't ever give me anyhow. What's the point of getting right? You know, they won't forgive me anyhow. So there's a mind at work here. And Paul is saying some things that are important for these people to understand. By the way, it's important for us to understand. You are going to have people that do you wrong, and you are going to be totally in the right. Absolutely. Cut and dry. They're wrong, you're right. What do you do now? Take them out and shoot them. That's what we've done up till now, right? When you see the contrition, when you see, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, accept their sorrow and allow your heart to give forgiveness. In verse 6, this guy had had enough punishment. It was sufficient. And he'd been dealt with. And so now it would be appropriate to receive him back. The fact that verse 6 ends with many seems to be something of an indicator that it wasn't everybody. And that's always a question. Now, here you've got a deal. And the assembly at Corinth in 1 Corinthians was accepting of this sinful behavior in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As a matter of fact, they were quite comfortable with it. And so Paul chews them out royally, and the guy gets right. Now who are the wrong ones? The people that don't forgive him. On what basis would they not forgive him? Well, can't be on the guy's basis if he's repented and he's doing right. It's going to have to be on the basis of Paul being wrong. Paul instructs us to take him back. Paul's the guy that's wrong. Now, this happens. In 2 Corinthians, please turn to chapter 10. Let me tell you something about 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. Those three chapters, there are people that think that ought to be a whole separate book that Paul wrote. You know why? It's so different from 1 through 9. And for three chapters, all he does is defend himself and defend his apostleship and defend his ministry. Why would you do that? You must be getting attacked. There must be people who say, well, look at him. He can't be an apostle. And so here Paul has told this crowd, you guys are wrong. And you need to deal with this sin in the camp. You need to turn him over. And the guy gets right. But not everybody is happy with the result. Not everybody is in agreement with the result. So some, and notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. What are they accusing Paul of? Walking according to the flesh. And there is a blatant accusation of carnality. You're walking according to the flesh. Carnal, chili con carnes, beans with the meat in it. Carne, a carnival, is a festival of meat. And so you're walking according to the flesh. They're accusing the man that Christ came to as walking according to the flesh. They're accusing the man who has the authority in the revelation of the mystery of walking according to the flesh. Now, there are some people that think this about Paul. In 2 Corinthians, go back to chapter 1. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice Paul knows the issue that's on the table. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 1:17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Paul knew he had a fan club out there that were saying, well, what he does according to the flesh. Paul was apparently cognizant of that because he raises the issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, and he refers to it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 16, Paul says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth we know him no more after the flesh. So there's this out there. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again, and drop down to verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? But if you look at Paul, what'd you see? You see a little guy, probably with bad eyes, who was rude of speech. He was not Saul. He's a little guy. And if any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. By the way, if anybody in Corinth was Christ's, where'd they get the message from? Paul. Now, you'll get people saved You'll get people discipled, and inside of a year, they're smarter than you. And they're ready to, you know. Well, Paul's got that going on here. You see it? And verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us. Where did he get his authority from, folks? I mean, did Peter, James, and John vote? The Lord gave him the authority, has given us for edification, and not for your destruction. I should not be ashamed that I may not seem as I would to terrify you by letters. For his letters, verse 10, they say, are weighty and powerful. But look at that dude, verse 10. Why, he's an ugly dude, and he's a weak dude, and he's a dumb-looking dude, and he's a dumb-sounding dude. Why do we want to pay any attention to a guy who looks like that? See how they're talking about him and feeling toward him? Now, there's some doubting of Paul going on. I think there were some people who would have chased Paul to his very grave to put Paul down. I think that there were some people who lost their position, who lost their income, that wherever Paul went, they'd be there just to heckle and throw tomatoes. Now, I'll tell you why I think that. If you would turn back to Galatians, what's going on in the book of Galatians? What is the people's problem in the book of Galatians? People's problem in the book of Galatians is that somebody is taking them back under the law. And so somebody's doing that. These are people. And these people, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Well, somebody done been removing them, okay? You with me? You understand what I'm saying? Somebody has been engaged in this. And notice in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 16, Galatians chapter 4, in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you. There's a they out there that is competing with Paul. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. Exclude them from what? Paul's message and the revelation of the mystery and the doctrines of the grace of God. The whole point of Galatians is they want to Judaize them and put them back under the law. They zealously affect you. And yet, yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. So you have some people that are being exclusive. Notice in chapter 5 of Galatians. In chapter 5 in Galatians, verse 12. I would they were cut off which trouble you. Paul liked to just shut them up. Leave these people alone. You get some new converts, don't know enough Bible to blow the wax out of their ears. You got some new converts, you know, they're still hunting. Where's 2 Hezekiah at in here? No, I can't find 2. You know, they're green as grass. You stuck them in the ground, they'd sprout. And along come these Judaizers saying, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law, you got to obey holy days, and so on and so forth. Paul's saying, man, I would that they were cut off, which troubled you. Those are people that are out there troubling other believers. Let me tell you something. I have had the privilege of giving the gospel to thousands and having it heard and received by hundreds. And so often, someone will get saved, make a profession of salvation, and immediately their Roman Catholic neighbors on them, immediately their Seventh-day Adventist mothers on them, immediately somebody's on them. Somebody that paid no attention to their spiritual condition forever. When they have a profession of salvation, they go to the Ford plant where they work and they say, well, I got saved yesterday. Oh, good, come to our church and get baptized. You know, they're on them like honey on biscuits. Paid no attention to them until all of a sudden they have a little bit of spiritual interest. Whew. And it's never anybody that's got anything straight that gets on them. It's the goofiest at the front of the line. And so you get somebody saved and immediately, well, I don't know if I got baptized right, and on and on and on. Well, there's always somebody out there. And Paul is saying, I would that they were even cut off. And he's just disgusted with it. And you'll get disgusted with it. You'll go back and follow up on a convert, and you won't even think they're saved anymore, and you led them to Christ and gave them the gospel, and they made a profession right in your presence, and you talk to them and you think, good night, what went on? Really? I could tell you some stories that just come to mind, and I think it's better that I don't. At any rate, there's a lot of opposition to the pure grace message. We were talking about the word grace before service started. You know, when we drive home, we're going to drive past Grace Methodist, Grace Presbyterian, Grace Unitarian. I mean, everything's called grace. So somebody wants to learn what we're learning here. 99 out of 100 grace churches you go to are going to be wrong. Because they don't know the grace message. It's just an adjective. That's all in the world it is. Oh, you're grace. Well, I go to Grace Lutheran. We believe the same thing. No. Yeah. First Grace Church of the Old Testament, baptize them babies, yes, sir, and catechize them and simonize them and, you know, the whole nine yards. Well, they're the ones that get on your new converts. And they're the ones that get right there. And it happened to me. I wasn't saved any time at all. And then a guy's trying to convince me I can lose my salvation. Another guy's trying to convince me, oh, every Bible's good. Get a living Bible because you're freaking, you know, he looks at me, you know, he must think I'm pretty stupid, so get me one that's third grade. I can actually handle fourth or fifth grade. Now, this kind of stuff, you're going to see it happen in reality in your own ministry. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. I love the book of Galatians because it deals with so much that we have to deal with constantly and commonly. By the way, if you like my tie, thank Dr. Bob and Sister Phoebe. That was a present Sunday morning, and I just had to wear it again. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. So look at the crowd he's identifying. You know, I don't care about the issue in the verse. He's identifying a crowd, people that desire to be under the law. When you tell people that Jesus Christ did everything necessary for their soul salvation, you trust his finished work and God saves your soul, 8 times out of 10, the next thing you're going to hear from the person you're talking to is, yeah, but. Yeah, but I think you got to live it. Yeah, but you ought to go to church. Yeah, but you need to get baptized. Yeah, but you ought to talk in tongues. Yeah, but. Well, but nothing. You're complete in Christ. Billy Goat religion, but. You present the gospel with clarity, and people think you're goofy. They've got the idea that you can only get saved in a particular building, and they have to be playing Just As I Am on the organ, and you have to have your head bowed and your eyes closed and nobody looking around, and if you want to go to heaven, you go down front, because God's down front. He's not anyplace else. He's there. So I wish my kids was in church. Yeah, well, that's where God is, right? So you hear that kind of stuff, and all it is the kinds of error that the devil throws against the gospel of the grace of God and the clarity of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, whatever people think of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, and you know, I'm not comfortable. It's called an ism either, and I don't want to be an ism. I'm saved. But whatever you think of it, or whatever you call it, let your workmanship with the clarity of the gospel be something that becomes a proverb. Well, you want to hear what the gospel is? You go to McLean's church. You'll hear it. You'll hear the clarity. Yeah. You want to hear what it is? You listen to discerning. Yeah. Let it become a proverb. When the apostolic Jesus only oneness people wanted to have a seminar, and they would have all of their pastors and elders in, and have somebody come in and teach grace, so that they then in their own seminar could find out, you know, what's wrong with what this guy's teaching. When they wanted a person to go teach them grace, and they called me because they said, we know you teach grace. Yes. Then I was a proverb to the apostolic Jesus only oneness people. I'm not ashamed of that. Amen. And so I went to the meeting. And I thought I did a B minus or a B plus, you know, somewhere in the B range, to such an extent that halfway through the meeting, one of their ministers raised his hand, and I called on him, and he said, what you're saying then is that Jesus did everything necessary for your soul, for soul salvation. I walked over, shook his hand, and said, you got that right. One of the apostolic elders, he was kind of the MC of the deal. He got over close to me. What kind of an outfit are you with? Because, you see, most people fight baptismal regeneration wrongly. And they try to redefine Acts 2. They try to play games with Mark 16. They try to do an end run around Acts 22:16. We don't do any of that. We say, yeah, baptism was required. So was selling all of your property. How come you do one and not the other? It gets real quiet in the building when you do that kind of stuff. So, let yourself be a proverb. Let your clarity of the gospel be well known. Then, at least, I love what Lester Roloff said before he died. He said, you know, one thing that you have to look at as you get older in life isn't simply what you have accomplished, because that might not be much, but look at the quality of your enemies. Yeah. And if your enemies are people who attack the deity of Christ, who attack the King James, you know, then look at the quality of your enemies. I thought about that when Falwell was doing the Moral Majority, because I was not... Falwell makes me wacky. And all he does is sell stuff. You know, buy a brick and buy a pin and, you know. But I appreciated the quality of his enemies. The people that hated him, I thought, well, that's a pretty good crowd. If you're going to have a crowd hating you, at least have it be the right crowd. And, because there's going to be some that do. And, when the lesbian pastor came into my store and was going to beat me up, and she looked like she could. She looked like she could. She was mad enough to throw things. I thought, well, you know, at least I'm getting the right one mad at me. They heard what I had to say. And I've had an interesting life, haven't I? Yeah, she says, would you tone it down a little bit? I'll say this, and whatever you think of some of the recent controversies, we didn't start any of them. Amen. They were brought to us from Bible conferences and from tapes. This was not our idea. And when somebody in fundamentalism is teaching the kenosis, you're not in fundamentalism anymore. I don't know where you think you are. You may be with Dorothy and Toto, but you're not in fundamentalism anymore. Some people go to Methodist seminaries and don't forget everything they should have forgotten. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I feel quite liberated tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again. 10, 11, and 12. If you're having a pity party, read 10, 11, and 12, okay? If you think nobody knows the trouble, read 10, 11, and 12 of 2 Corinthians, and you'll be smiling before long. You'll say, man, I haven't had any problems compared to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, you see how they're ridiculing him. And clear down the verse, we read 10 and 11. 11, let such an one think this. Who's the such and one? It's the they of verse 10 who say, this guy, look at him. I mean, he's contemptible. He's weak. Let such and one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed, may I say, eyeball to eyeball, man to man. What a concept. Eyeball to eyeball. You say this about us, we're going to be the same guy when we get there. And honey, we're coming. So you see, Paul isn't hiding under the bed saying, oh, I got somebody mad at me. Oh, I got people upset with me. And you know, he's hiding under the bed with a dust bunny, biting his fingernails. You think that's what I am? Okay, and I'm coming to town. So, verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Paul says, you say I'm contemptible? I'll buy that. You say I'm rude of speech? Okay, here come. You didn't have to deal with me. Now, some of you have known me for a long time, haven't I always told you that when a person cannot debate you on the doctrinal issue, what they will do is attack your person. When they do that, what have I always told you to do? Agree with them. Yes, I'm the biggest scoundrel off-scouring of the planet. There's nothing about me that is worthy. Now, what about the verse? I agree. I'm Satan's twin brother. Now, what about the verse? Because you're not worth defending. And I say that knowing full well I'm not worth defending. It's the whole issue. You're dead, aren't you? So who are you fighting for? You're fighting for the Lord and His Word. Does that sound right? Well then, be willing. You don't have to go looking for fights. They'll find you. You have known me a long time. But don't cower from them either. And don't be such a man pleaser, or I got to be in the association. The Rodney up there in Connecticut, who wrote the most scathing email I think I've ever received, he accused me of having Carol speak on Pal Talk and of mentioning her injuries so that I could get sympathy in this battle against Pastor Jordan. Number one, I'm not in a battle. This was taught a year ago, July. I paid no attention to it. For months and months and months till it was brought to me. I could care. They can teach whatever they want to teach. The Jehovah's Witnesses do, and I'm not running around fighting them. I'm trying to get them saved. That's all I'm trying to do. So Rodney said, I mean, what a dastardly thing to say. That I'm telling people on the Pal Talk room that Carol's getting better and she goes to the doctor next week and she gets the x-rays. I'm doing that to get sympathy. That's a new level of low. Rodney Barlew, and he's the one that was in the room Monday night. We helped him learn how to get a website started. We helped him get a ministry started. Yeah. Well, I said to him, Rodney, you can get in with the in crowd without attacking me, and I'd like it if you did. I ain't interested in being in with the in crowd. In crowd, out crowd, whatever the crowd is, whoever shows up, okay. Yeah, I got a lot of liberty tonight. I was looking for friends when I found him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 1. I'm not ready for that yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm kind of wound up. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, you know, when this whole big thing came up and really David Dowell got it running, I'm thinking, well, what if I'm wrong? So I get out the books and I start calling people and writing people. I mean, what do you think about this? What do you teach about Philippians 2, 5, 6, and 7, the kenosis emptied out and God thought it not robbery and all of that kind of stuff? Well, thank the Lord, I'm settled on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, here is a 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Look what's going on, see. See, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, honey, you can call me whatever you want to call me. I'm coming. Amen. He knows he's got guys that are only big for their britches because he's not there. If he was there, their slacks, it gets six sizes smaller. And so when he shows up. Now, that's interesting. you, when you get involved in something, never shirk it, never hide from it. Always be willing to meet anywhere, anytime with anybody. And not in some back room behind closed doors, but in the full light of day. That's where you want to be. So Paul says, honey, you call me a name, you call me this, you call me that, you're puffed up, I'm going to come take the air out of you. And so you say, Paul is dealing with people like that? And look at the people that they're after him, they're attacking him. And wow. Now I'm ready for 2 Corinthians chapter. Did we go to chapter 3 before? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need a letter of commendation? Do we need white smoke from the Pope's chimney? Do we have to do this again? See what he's saying? Do we need to, or need we, as some others? You got some guys big for their britches that are walking around town all puffed up telling you, Paul, he's ugly, rude of speech, he's this, he's that. Do you need me to validate who I am, Paul saying? Epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation to you? Don't you know who I am? Do I need these puffed up people to approve of me? See where he is? Verse 2. This one goes right across the plate, waist high. You can see the stitches on the ball. Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You want commendation. The only reason you guys are saved is because of me, Paul's saying. Your validation. Your demonstration. Wow, how about that? Verse 3. For as much as ye, these people that are questioning him, are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through God to, Christ to Godward. So Paul is coming along and he's laying it out for them so they'd have a hard time missing it. That he is validated by their very existence in the body of Christ. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's like Paul walks up to you and say, well, you guys say I'm not worth anything. Let me see your converts. Let me see your ministry. It's like the Methodist lady who was complaining about us passing out tracts. And she said, it's okay if you pass out tracts, but you put 20 of them on my car, which I don't think was true. I wasn't there, but I don't think any of our guys put 20 tracts on one car. Probably not. And I didn't call her a liar because I couldn't prove it one way or the other. But she said, I just don't like the way you do it. And I said, okay, ma'am, tell me how you do it. And we'll do it your way. Well, she didn't do it. Had no plans. You couldn't get her to do it with a stick of dynamite. Go out in the door to door, knock on doors, and have people gospel traction. You know, that's probably not going to happen with very many Methodists that you know. So, yeah, it's you get that business of we're wonderful and you're not. And Paul's saying, all right, show me a little fruit. Show me what you've done. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11. In verse 4, if he that preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might bear well with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. There's people out there teaching wrong things. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that planet Earth all wants to have a group hug and drink a Coca-Cola. Everybody, what's the old Coke commercial? In perfect harmony, yeah, the old Coke commercial. And you remember the old Christmas tree, and they're all, and you know, there's every nationality, and I think they got a guy from Mars and a guy from Venus, so you can just show everybody, you know, everybody all together in lovey-dovey-dovey-dovey. And nobody's against that. But the egalitarian ecumenical mentality is that nobody then is wrong. The mentality is that whatever they are, it's okie-dokie. But it's not. To the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no plan B. Only blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is efficacious for soul salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, not Buddha's blood. You got a guy out there, two guys in Salt Lake City. Shot by a firing squad to execute them. Because they believe that blood is necessary for redemption, and their blood participates in that. Okay, it's just wrong. And they could get saved. A murderer on death row, while the bullets coming toward him, could get saved. Yeah. If he trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and not his own, which he's fixing to spill. Paul warns against wrong teaching. that'll get you in trouble. And you'll get phone calls. I suppose when I've taught against Masonry, I've gotten the most vitriolic response. Now, you've heard the Southern Baptists on the commercial that I do. And I've never heard a man who more wanted to cuss than that guy wants to. He's stammering. I hope to God, you know. He's just having a conniption. Bless his heart. But I've had two different Masons promise that they were going to kill me.
One gave a date.
It ceases to be funny at that point, and you don't know what people are capable of. A lot of people do a lot of wicked things. And so I've had those two Masons, and I had a Roman Catholic who said he was a Jesuit, and I had a Muslim. Four threats on my life, and I believed each one of them. I've had other people say things, and I didn't believe them. The first threat on my life, I wasn't even a saved person. We'd caught a guy shoplifting and put him in the wagon, and he promised as soon as he got out, he'd kill me. things happen in life. But four from brothers. two Masons. I wouldn't call he calls himself a Christian, but I was thinking of the Muslim. Yeah, that was down at Lebanon Correctional. The guy was going to kill me. I believed him. In a maximum security prison, one or two die each month. It's kind of how life is, or death is. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is warning against false teachings. And if these people in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4 and 5, if these people are appealing to an authority, I'm going to suggest to you it's going to be the apostolic authority or the messianic authority. To reject Paul, they didn't have a whole lot of choices, did they? They had to go back under the law. They had to go to Jesus and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the red letters, or they had to go to the apostles. They didn't have a whole lot of wrong places they could go. We're not dealing with Mormons here, Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. So Paul says, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 11, 5, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But I have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense and a basing? He's defending himself because he's being attacked. He's being attacked. There are attacks. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, drop down to verse 22. Here's who I think the attackers are. Are they Hebrews? Why does he raise that issue? Are they Israelites? Why does he raise that issue? Because I think that's where you find the attackers. It's from people who desire to be under the law. You with me? So that's who the opposition is. Well, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, about people who believe they're Israel? He says they're enemies of the gospel. I don't think that language is hyperbole. I think he's talking about real people that were dogging on his heels, attacking his message. I think it's real. And it's hands-on. Now, these are troublemakers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me tell you something about the troublemakers, and this is a verse and an opinion. Now, if I were you, I'd stick with the verse and form your own opinion. But I'm going to give you a verse and an opinion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. The verse states that his opposition ought to be applauding him. The verse states, you know, you think I'm a jerk, okay, I'll take that. You think I'm rude, okay, I'll take that. You think this and that about me, okay, you have a right to your opinion. He ends it up by saying, I'm nothing. I, Paul says, ought to have been commended of you. You people, if you're saved at all, ought to be commending me, Paul says, and telling other people, that's where you get the gospel. Instead, you're out there preaching another Jesus, you're taking them back under the law, you're attacking me and all of this kind of stuff, and you're puffed up and so on and so forth. That's what the verse communicates. Do you see that? Where then did his enemies come from? His own folks. Here's my opinion. That's where you're going to come from, too. Because they are not grateful. They're not respectful. They're prideful. And rather than working with, they work against. Because you cast too big a shadow for them. And they need some spotlight. Now, that's my opinion. You can think what you will of that. That's my opinion. Yeah. You can't talk to them. You can't help them. Yeah. Okay, so you get my point. And the people, the people that have opposed your pastor the most, in your pastor's opinion, ought to be thanking him for what he did for them and how he gave himself to them, to the point where some of them got saved as a result. Some of them got the King James Bible as a result. Some of them got right to vision as a result. Now, whatever you think of it. I told you that was opinion, and you know, everybody's got two opinions, same as elbows. But ingratitude will break your heart. 2 Corinthians chapter, I've only got 10 minutes left. Not even that. 2 Corinthians chapter, you didn't think I even paid attention to the clock, did you? I'm such a good boy. On Wednesday nights, I try to get done 8:15, right on the smidgen. And same way on Sunday nights, 8:15, right on the smidgen. Sunday mornings, I don't make any wild promises. Depends on who's here. And if we've got unsaved people here, if we've got visitors here, you know, I may run amok a while, but... yeah. Then I got to get done early, so the chicken doesn't get dry. Verse 8 now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So Paul is saying, this guy, you've dealt with him enough. And it's sufficient, the punishment. I would beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write. See, Paul didn't just chew him. He also explained how to rectify it. That I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. So he's now moved from the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I won't describe him. You read him for yourself. He's not talking about that guy. He's saying now to you guys, and I think he's specifically talking about the many that aren't in agreement. He's saying to the ones that aren't with him yet, he's saying, now, it's obedient for you to forgive. The guy that was the troublemaker and in the gross sin in 1 Corinthians 5, he's squared away. Now, what's the matter with you guys that you can't be forgiven? That's the new issue on the table. To whom ye forgive anything, Paul says, I forgive also. He's not even in town. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it. Look at the position Paul gives himself. In the person of Christ, he says, wow. And now you can't do that, but Paul could say those kinds of things. And so you need to forgive the guy, is the import of verse 10. a tremendously strong verse validating the position of Paul, wouldn't you say? In fact, look at another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've been reading 2 Corinthians fairly often just to keep it in my frontal lobe. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, that's where it is. No man shall stop me from this boasting in the reach, so on and so forth. Where do you find the truth of Christ for the dispensation of the grace of God? In Paul. Wow. What a thing to be able to say. Now, you're in 2 Corinthians toward the back. Go to chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, look at that. See, they don't believe him. That's the opposition. Since he's got people out there seeking a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you. What a sarcastic thing to say. You see what Paul just said? You're looking for the proof of Christ in me, and in me it's weak, but in you, you got lots. I wouldn't want Paul to be mad at me like that. Ooh, man. You guys are spiritual giants. I ain't nothing except the one the Lord gave to, gave the revelation of the mystery, the doctrine of the grace of God, and got you saved. But now I ain't nothing, you guys. Wow. And so there's a problem. And by the way, are you still in 2 Corinthians 13? That's where verse 5 goes. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. What's the issue? Are you in Paul's faith? Are you in the faith that Paul delivers? Examine yourself. Be in the faith isn't a question whether you're saved or not. Paul says, hey, I got the stuff. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now you examine yourself and see if you're in agreement with me. That's Paul. Doesn't matter much if you're in agreement with me or not. But it does if you're with Paul. Mercy. These chapters are so strong. Verse 6, I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Apparently people are going that far, saying, you know, Paul's a liar and a reprobate. Well, quite a brouhaha here with the Apostle Paul. Now, notice in 2 Corinthians, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, if you don't forgive this guy, Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Who, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, did they turn the sinner over to? Satan. So now he is sorry. This payment, the punishment has been sufficient. If you don't forgive him, who's going to keep him? Now, the guy's salvation isn't in jeopardy here. Don't think that. But his life and his influence and his testimony is. Remember, the idea of kicking people out is Matthew 18. You are specifically instructed not to kick people out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, in these passages, you see an issue here about forgiveness. And forgiveness, let me say this. Forgiveness is something you can't fake. Either it's there or it isn't. If it isn't, here's what you do. You spend a lot of time focusing on Calvary's cross and what God did for you there. And it wouldn't hurt you to run a little of your inventory that God's forgiven you for. And run a little of your inventory. And once you've done a few minutes of that, you'll be quite ready to forgive somebody else. And that is exactly what Ephesians 4:32 says. Be kind, tender-hearted, one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So start with you and look at the cross and say, well, I did things worse than what I'm not forgiving them about.
Yeah.
Whoever am I? And so, it, you know where your attitudes come from? You know where your decision maker operates is in your inner man.
Yeah.
If your inner man isn't able to forgive, then your inner man is headed for devilish influence. You've already seen that in the passage. So your inner man has to learn how to forgive. Well, then what teaches your inner man anything that your inner man knows? The Word of God rightly divided. So the issue of forgiving, if you get out your concordance, and I don't recommend concordance Bible studies, but if you get out your concordance, Paul has the word forgive more in 2 Corinthians than all his other books combined. And this is the book where he's defending himself, he's being called names, he's being attacked, and he teaches more about forgiveness here than he does anyplace else, at the point of attack. That's instructive. That's instructive. And so, where you are in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, what's he talking about? About the grief and the problems and all of this kind of business. And he says in verse 7, you ought to forgive him. In verse 10, he says you ought to forgive him. Count in verse 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five forms of the word forgive. About the guy that did the unmentionable sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Him requiring your forgiveness and Paul explaining to the unforgiving that their forgiveness is needful, lest Satan should get an advantage. Now, there's two people that need your forgiveness and you're half of them. The person that you forgive, if it's right, then you forgive. The other one's you.
Yeah.
Because it's the lack of forgiveness breeds this bitterness from which ulcers come. And I call it Loretta Lynn theology. You need to be able to lay it down and leave it. You need to be able to forget those things which are behind and reach for those things which are before and press on.
Yeah.
That's where you want to be. When I think about pressing on, there was a large rock that was about 300 feet from the house, down a hill. And it was just no place where you'd want a big rock. Well, now it is up in our flower garden. And that rock came all the way up that hill and positioned itself right there where the daisies, where the deer eat my daisies. That rock didn't walk. I get down on my hands and knees and I roll it over and roll it over and roll it over. And you know, if I didn't press on, you know what that rock's going to do, don't you? It's not going to go back to where it started. It's going to go right back where it started and beyond. Because I have a lot of hill. And it can go a very long ways. And so once I'd made the decision that that rock belonged in the flower garden, there was no other decision I could make for a while. I needed to keep the shoulder to the rock and keep pressing on. Single-minded, pressing on, getting the job done. Is that a good illustration?
Yeah.
We'll stop there. Thank you all.